Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and stand with me as we read from the Word of God this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 15 and we'll read through verse 21. And then we will pray for God's grace and for His mercy that we might understand this Word deeply, deeply. You know what? Start back with me in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, always giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, I love you. I only love you though, and we only love you because you loved us first. It is because of your sovereign grace toward us and your steadfast covenant love that you have made so evident to us. Father God, we love you because you have manifested for us what real love is, that you sent your holy and perfect and blameless Son to take upon himself human flesh and to be accounted to himself the sins of all of your people who are yours by grace and through faith in Christ, our sins counted to him. He suffering as our substitute in our place, bearing the wrath of God, which we deserve. You have shown us love and the humility of your dear Son to take upon himself our sin and to give to us his perfect righteousness and so secure our standing before you forever. Now that is a great gift. It's a great love. And we stand in awe of it. And Father, you have shown us your love in that you have given to us your word, that you have raised up for your church apostles and prophets, men who have written down your word under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit so that we might read your word and know your heart and be made alive by the power that is inherent in the very breath of the living God. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak through me today for your glory. I pray, Father God, that I would be as nothing, that I would be just a voice in the wilderness, but that you would be the word, that I would decrease and that you would increase, that, Lord God, I would be nothing and you would be everything. So I pray that you will set a guard upon my lips and set a guard upon my heart, that I might speak, Father, only your words, that I might speak in a way that would bring glory and honor and praise to you. That, Father, you would empty me of myself and make me completely submissive to the direction and the leading of your Holy Spirit. Father, may you speak your words of truth through a clay pot today for the sake of your people, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your kingdom. I love you. I praise you. I bless you, Father God, and thank you for the great salvation that alone is found in Christ and for the amazing privilege of preaching your word. We love you. We commit this time to you in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, once again, I want to set the context for what we're looking at this morning. Because I never want us to look at the Word of God separate from the context. To take the Word of God out of its context is to make the Word of God something that we shape and mold and fashion to our own desire, rather than the Word of God shaping and molding us. So I want us to remember where it is that Paul is coming from in this section of Scripture that we're looking at. This discourse that really began way back in chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul is driven. Paul is apprehended by the Spirit of the living God to describe the transformative power of God's grace. To describe, to explain the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ heard and believed and received. What we understand as we read the Word of God, especially the words that Paul himself pens, when we read these words, here's what we come to understand. That Paul knows nothing of the modern, easy, believism, pray a prayer, make a decision, no fruit Christianity that's being peddled all over in our country today. He knows nothing of that. The gospel that Paul preached is the gospel of God's sovereign grace. The gospel that Paul preaches is the gospel of God's sovereign grace that reaches down to sinners who have trapped themselves in darkness and in filth and in wickedness. The grace that rescues we who deserve death from the death and the wrath that we deserve through His gracious gift of His glorious Son. The gospel that Paul knows is the gospel of God's Son taking on human flesh, standing in the place of sinners, being the substitute, the one who endures the wrath of God that we deserve so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the gospel Paul understands. It's the gospel that he preached. It's the gospel that he gave his life for. That's the gospel that Paul understands. His whole premise for all of these ethical instructions that we've been reading, for all of this application, is that God, by His grace, through His gospel, has done something in us. The gospel is not just Jesus died for you, now you get into heaven, and that's all there is to it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, real grace, changes who we are. Do you understand? It changes who we are at the very core of who we are. There's a regeneration that takes place. Once we were dead, now we're alive. There is an opening of our eyes from darkness into light. There's a change that necessarily takes place. God has supernaturally, He has organically changed us. This is not a superficial thing. The gospel rightly received, the gospel rightly understood, the gospel responded to with God-given faith is a gospel that causes deep change in us. We're not the same people that we once were. That's been His whole point. I mean, the whole thing he's been getting at is this. No, you're not like the Gentiles anymore. You're not. You're not trapped in darkness anymore. Your minds aren't futile anymore. You're not ignorant, alienated from God anymore because of your sin-hardened hearts. But you are new creatures in Christ. By His grace, by which He exchanged your hearts of stone for hearts of flesh and put His Spirit within you and wrote the law upon your heart and gave you faith to behold the saving power of Christ. To trust Him as your Redeemer and Lord. You've put off the old man. That's not who you are anymore. You are not that guy. You're not that woman any longer. You are a new man. You are a new woman in Christ. You are recreated after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the whole basis from which He makes all of these instructions to us. And that's why He can say, look, if you're truly Christ, no longer are your lives to be characterized by lying, but by integrity. No longer are your lives to be characterized by self-righteousness and pride, but by righteous anger. No longer should your life be characterized by stealing, but by sharing. No longer by graceless and destructive speech, but by edifying and grace-giving words. No longer by bitterness and wrath and outbursts of anger and clamor and slander and malice, but now you're defined by self-control and kindness and love. No more sexual immorality, no more impurity, but now purity and thankfulness for the good gifts of God. That is what befits the son or the daughter of God. You've been changed so that now you can imitate God. You've been changed so that now you can walk in love. And so what Paul is giving to us here are not empty expectations. They are not mere suggestions for a better life, but they are to be the reality. They are to be the nature and the character of any truly saved person. Paul is deadly serious in what he says here. At the very heart of what it means to be a Christian is this truth that we have been liberated from slavery to sin and we have been made slaves to Christ and to his righteousness. That's the idea of it. In other words, grace works. The grace of God in Christ changes his people. Faith that results in a life that is absent of true repentance, that is absent of fruit, shows a life that never had real saving faith to begin with. That's the idea. That's what he's getting at here. So last week he concluded that section that we were looking at by warning all of us. Those of us that are walking in the light, those that are walking in close fellowship with Christ, he warned us. He warns those of us that are sort of starting to slide into the gray of sin and sort of playing footsie with the world. He warns us. He warns those who have the appearance of godliness but lack the power thereof. He warns us. He warns the lost who are in the darkness and in the night of sin. He warns us, wake up! Wake up, sleeper! Stop slumbering in the darkness of sin and death. Don't go comfortable. Don't be desensitized to sin and the darkness of it, but instead wake up so that the light of Christ will shine on you and so that you will shine with his light. And it's in light of that last command that we're supposed to read what comes next. It's in light of that last command to wake up, pay attention, that we're to read what he says next. And Paul moves right into this next exhortation to say to us, make sure you walk wisely. Make sure you walk wisely. Look at verses 15 through 17 with me again. He says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice what Paul is doing here. He's saying, look, I've called you to wake up. You've been redeemed. You've been changed. Your nature is different. You are Christ's people. Now, listen up. If you're Christ's people, now walk wisely. Walk like somebody who's got a clue. That's what he's saying. No, we kind of talk about people like when they don't really know what's going on, when they sort of live in la-la land as being clueless. Right? That dude is clueless. Right? Paul's exhortation to us is, don't walk. Don't walk your Christian life out in a clueless manner. Know where you're going. Don't meander aimlessly through life, but pursue the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice there's an assumption here by Paul. And the assumption that Paul is making is this, is that someone who is a Christian is wise. That is, somebody who is a Christian has been clued in to what really matters. Unlike the pagans, whom he has just described earlier as being futile in their thinking and darkened in their minds, Christian, God has made you to be wise by his gospel. Like Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Like the Corinthians, you possess true wisdom. Not the wisdom of the age, okay? But that which is perishing and worthless. But you have now the wisdom of the ages. You understand? You've got wisdom which is eternal and priceless. Remember what God wrote, what Paul, under the inspiration of God, wrote to the Corinthians. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me again. Look at these words again and let them burn into your soul. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 beginning in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom. What Paul means is not with worldly wisdom. Not with worldly savoir-faire. He didn't send me to come and to preach with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul is saying, look, the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see Jesus as he is, by God's grace, entirely by God's mercy, not because of what you have done, but because of his mercy, we have had our eyes opened to the truth, to see Christ as the only hope of our salvation. And God has called us to belong to him, and he has given to us the wisdom of the ages in Christ. And now, because you have been the recipient of God's wisdom in Christ, you must live like wise people. You need to live like those that have been clued in. You have Christ. You have the wisdom from God. And for that reason, your life must be radically different in perspective and in priority than the lives of the lost people around us. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. This is very important. It is the height of folly. It is the height of foolishness, stupidity, and soul hatred to treat the word of life as if it were weightless. To hear it and to ignore it. To hear the word of truth clearly explained and to act as if you just heard somebody read off their grocery list. That's foolishness. It's soul damning stupidity. Paul says walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. And wisdom is not some theoretical thing. It's not some ivory tower kind of thing. It's practical and it's down to earth. Wisdom's not some, you know, high-sounding, scholarly, university professor, philosophical kind of thing. Not at all. Wisdom is not just knowing some stuff. Wisdom is not just being filled with a bunch of knowledge about stuff. Wisdom is applying God's truth to your life and living godly with godly skill in your living. That's the idea. It's applying the word of God to your life and living with godly skill. Let me say it again. Wisdom is not merely knowledge. It doesn't matter how wise the person is that you glean the knowledge from. Wisdom is not merely knowledge. There are many knowledgeable men who are all the more fools for their knowledge. Just because you can quote John Piper, or you can quote Paul Washer, or you can quote, you know, Matt Chandler, or you can quote whoever it is today, just because you can quote that guy, just because you can quote the cool stuff that he has said doesn't make you wise. It's not a matter of having a body of knowledge. Do you understand? There are many people that can spout off wisdom in the words of other people who can sound spiritual but are devoid of true wisdom. Wisdom is not merely knowledge. It is the right application of that knowledge, biblical knowledge to the way in which we live. It's being skilled in the art of godly living. That is true wisdom. James writes over in James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is it that's the wise guy in your midst? Who's the one that really understands the will and the ways of God? Here's what he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It's the guy who is skilled in the art of godly living. So Paul's counseling us here. He's saying, look, don't waste your life by pursuing stuff that doesn't last. Don't waste your time by pursuing that which is fleeting and temporal. Don't waste your life by living for that which is earthly and worthless. That can't be your chief desire. It can't be the determiner of the way that you live. Don't waste your life by pursuing things that are of no worth or by leaving undone the things that ought to be done, but live out the truth of the word of God. Live out the implications of the gospel. Live your life in a manner that is consistent with the revelation of God's truth. That's the idea here. Live wisely. Take the word of God and apply it to your life by God's grace under the direction of his spirit. This is not some fleshly driven thing that you can work up on your own. It is entirely and only empowered by the spirit of God. But nonetheless, he commands us walk wisely. What's that going to mean for us? Well, first of all, walking in true wisdom is going to require the application of the word of God to our lives. That's the first thing. If you're going to walk wisely, you need to apply the Word of God to your life. There are a whole host of people who sit in churches week after week whose lives are not discernibly different from those who don't come to church. People who hear the Word of God expounded and preached and applied, but who never apply the Word of God to themselves at all. People that fill their minds with online preaching. Man, just go from podcast to podcast, but there's no discernible difference in their lives. James talks about that as well. He says, and I don't know if you've got, yeah, you've probably gotten to this in Sunday school. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 22, he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Listen up. Sermons are not preached for your entertainment. They're preached for your edification. They're not preached so that you can evaluate how well your pastor has mastered English. If you've been here for long, you realize that I studied engineering in college, not English. It's not a matter of how eloquent and how well presented it is, or how hip or cool or neat or whatever the pastor is. The Word of God is not preached for your entertainment. It is preached for your edification so that you might skillfully apply God's Word to your life. Let it change your understanding, beloved. Let it inform your manner of living. Let it renew and transform your mind. That's what it means to apply the Word of God to your life. That's what it means. If you are sitting under the Word of God, faithfully preached, and you find that your life is not appreciably impacted by your listening to that Word of God, it's not the problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with the heart that's hearing it. Power's in the Word of God. But you must be submissive to it, and you must apply it in your life. Walking in wisdom requires that you apply the Word of God. Second, walking in true wisdom requires discipline. Now listen to me. Discipline is not the opposite of grace. Okay? Sometimes people get the idea that discipline is in conflict with grace. That if I discipline myself, then I'm not relying on grace. No, that's not true. The only way that you can rightly discipline yourself is by grace. Right? By grace. That brings forth the fruit of self-control in you. That's the only way that you can rightly discipline yourself. Walking in true wisdom requires discipline. Our walk with the Lord has got to be the outgrowth of deliberate thought and of disciplined action. You need to have a game plan. You understand? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7b through 8, Paul writes to Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline yourself for godliness. Now listen, if you read the book of Proverbs, and you examine the life of the sluggard or the slothful, it'll give us a clue as to what, you know, not disciplining your life versus discipline looks like. Just write these down. You can look at them later. I'll read them to you. But in Proverbs 13 and verse 4, Scripture says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. The soul of the sluggard, of the slothful, of the undisciplined, craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. In other words, the soul of the sluggard craves wisdom. He craves knowledge and understanding and everything else. He just won't do anything to get it. He won't apply himself to get it. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. In other words, the food is at the sluggard's fingertips. It's right there. All he's got to do is pick it up and stick it in his mouth to nourish himself. But he's too lazy to even do that. He just leaves his fingers in there. He just leaves his fingers in the food dish. And you can see the spiritual application there. There's the spiritual food readily available. It's right there for your taking, and you leave it there. You never partake of it. In Proverbs 20 and verse 4, it says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn, literally in the season of cold. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. The one who is undisciplined, the one who is a sluggard, that's the person that's gotten so used to making soft choices that they can never do anything costly. So when it comes time to actually cut something off, to discipline themselves for godliness, they just can't do it. Because they've never, They've never made a hard decision, a hard choice in their lives. Proverbs 22:13 says, the sluggard says, the undisciplined man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. The undisciplined person is the one who's gotten so used to making excuses, even stupid ones like this, that he really comes to believe that they're valid. To make excuses all the time. And so, you know, I can't grow. I can't walk wisely. There's all these things that are stacked against me. Proverbs 26:14 says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. In other words, he never makes any progress. He just keeps spinning around, stuck in the same place. The sluggard, Proverbs 26:16, is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can answer sensibly. The undisciplined man has got it all figured out. He's got it all figured out. He just, you know, and he leans on his own understanding. And even though his understanding and his reasoning is absolutely foolish and stupid in comparison to wise men with wise counsel, still he will hear his own counsel before he'll heed the counsel of wise men. And then last, Proverbs 24:30-34. And this is a picture of a soul of the one who's undisciplined. Listen to what he says. He says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was overgrown with thorns. But the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And I saw and I considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Oh yeah, that's application first and foremost is to the caring, you know, of a vineyard, caring for a vineyard, but that's not the vineyard's the soul. This is what happens in the life of the person that is undisciplined. They lose the true riches of the soul. Walking in wisdom requires discipline, beloved. You're going to have to be disciplined. We're going to have to be disciplined to walk wisely. And last, walking in wisdom requires self-examination. It requires us to examine ourselves honestly before the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, to study yourself in the light of God's Word and carefully to go over your condition, examining both the inward and outward sins, and using all the tests which are given to us in the Scripture, would be a very healthy exercise. But how very few care to go through with it. It's true. I'm not speaking of morbid introspection that takes your eyes off the grace of God in Christ, but the examination of the soul that asks, where is my life inconsistent with my professed faith in Christ? And where must I repent and pursue Christ? Where is my life not in keeping with what I profess with my lips? And where must I seek God's mercy in my life? Walking in wisdom requires us to examine ourselves in the light of God's Word. That's the idea that Paul is getting at here. Walking in wisdom is to be the way of the Christian, making Christ our pattern, depending on the leading of the Holy Spirit in a manner that displays the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our souls. You understand? And specifically here, he gives us two ways to examine whether or not we're walking in wisdom. Look what he says. First of all, make the best use of time. That's not some shallow Christianized version of, you only go around once, so you better make the most of it. That's not what that is. Paul wants us to see that we're in the midst of a wicked and evil culture. We're in the midst of a God-rejecting, Christ-mocking culture, and he wants us to examine our lives and make sure we make the best use of our time for the kingdom of God. The sense is, live with an awareness that the way that we live has eternal implications. And literally, the idea in that phrase of making the best use of time is to redeem. It's to buy up every opportunity for Christ. That's the idea. It's the idea of seizing every moment for the glory of God. How do I do that? Here's how you do it. You ask yourself, you ask the Lord some important questions. For instance, Scripture tells us over in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's a truth. Now, how do I walk wisely in light of that truth? Well, here's what I do. I ask the Lord, how do I do that in the context of my life right now? How do I offer myself as a living sacrifice in my context of my life as a student or as a father or as a friend or a mother or a housewife or as a husband or as a wife in my neighborhood with my parents, with my siblings, in my home, where I work? How do I do that? God, show me how to do that. Scripture tells us, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How do I do that right now? Lord, right here in Salem, Virginia, or wherever it may be, how do I take up my cross? How do I do that? How do I walk in that way, losing my life so that I might find it? Scripture says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Wisdom asks, Lord, how do I do that in every area of my life? How do I make the most of my time? How do I shine for your glory? How do I grab every opportunity to grow in Christ and be more conformed to His image? How do I grab every opportunity to raise my kids to know and love God and serve Christ? How do I grab every opportunity to put Christ on display and to a lost world? How do I live in a manner that shows that Christ is my greatest treasure? How do I be in this world and live in this world and yet not be sucked into worldliness? How do I enjoy the gifts of this life and engage the world with the gospel and expend myself for the kingdom of God? How do I make the most of my time? And here's the thing. It's going to involve a cost. Redeeming always involves a cost. If you're going to redeem the time, it's going to mean it's going to cost you something. I can't tell you what it's going to cost you. For some of you, it might cost you your TV habits. For some of you, it might cost you your spendthriftiness. For some of you, it might cost you a lot of different things. I don't know what it's going to cost you. But I will say this. If you are going to make the best use and redeem the time for the sake of the kingdom, it's going to cost you something. But the mature understand that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Some childish ways are going to need to go. One of the great examinations of our heart as to whether or not we're walking in wisdom is this: are you making the most of the time? And then second, do you understand the will of the Lord? Look what Paul says there. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what does he mean by that? What does he mean to understand what the will of the Lord is? Well, immediately what we do is we personalize it because we're sinful people. We say, well, that is what he's talking about there is understanding, you know, God's will for my life. You know, all that stuff that God's got this will for my life and I need to find out what that will for my life is and, you know, the perfect dot that I need to live on and all that other stuff. That's usually where we go with it. And it's not surprising that fallen man has made God's will to focus more on us than upon God and upon his plan. I mean, we just have the tendency to personalize the picture of God's will, which the scriptures paint for us, but that's not the idea here. Specifically, in the context of this book of Ephesians, God's will that we're talking about is the will of God, the desire of God, the eternal plan of God to sum up everything in Christ, to magnify and glorify Christ through the saving of a people, the saving of His church from every tribe and nation and tongue, a people for His glory, who will display His manifest wisdom before all of creation for all of time. And so when Paul says here, understand what the will of the Lord is, Paul is saying, find your place in God's grand story and live, therefore, accordingly. Find your place in the sweeping redemptive drama of God, creation and fall and redemption and consummation. Find your place there in that grand story and live accordingly. In other words, if you have been redeemed by the living God, then you know what? Live in submission to the Lordship of Christ and glorify Him in every thought and word and deed and in every sphere of your life. If you've been redeemed by the living God and you know that it's God's will to display His glory through His church, then be faithfully committed to the family of God. If God's working out His purposes through the church, if He wills to display His glory through the church, then be committed to the church. Not other stuff. If you know that it is the will of God to pursue the fame of Christ's name throughout the entire world, then in every missions context, starting in your own home, pursue the fame of Christ's name. That's what it means to walk wisely. That's what it means. It's not primarily where does God want me to go to school or who does God want me to marry or where does God want me to live or what car does God want me to drive. That's not primarily what it is. It's primarily where do I fit in the eternal plan of a living God? And am I faithful? Am I faithful in my part in that plan? So he says, walk wisely. Walk wisely. Make your life count for something. And then secondly, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 18 through 21. Look what he says. He says, and don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now you know what? When you read that, it seems to come out of left field, doesn't it? I mean, if we don't keep in mind what Paul is doing here, then when we read, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, we kind of get thrown for a loop. We're like, where did that come from? And that happens lots of times when preachers get hold of this text. They immediately take this text, and they rip it out of context, and they go on a diatribe against alcohol and against drunkenness, and they miss the point entirely. Now, don't get me wrong. Okay? Don't get me wrong. Drunkenness is a sin. It is a grave sin. And though Scripture does not anywhere forbid the drinking of alcoholic beverages, it clearly and everywhere forbids drunkenness. But look, come on. Do you really need me to tell you that drunkenness is a sin? Do you really need me to tell you that? That's pretty elementary, isn't it? Do you really need me to tell you, you know, that if you can't forego your liberty to drink an alcoholic beverage for the sake of a weaker brother or sister in Christ, or so that you wouldn't offend a brother or a sister's conscience, that that is a sin? Do you need me to tell you that? I mean, honestly, you must be willing to limit your liberty for the sake of love. You must. Do I need to tell you that partying and the contemporary use of the word is sin? Do I need to tell you that fellowship based on drinking together is not fellowship at all? Come on, that's an easy one. If I've got to tell you that, you're not ready for meat. If I've got to tell you that milk, you're not ready for meat. That's obvious. That's an obvious thing. Duh. Whether or not someone drinks alcohol is a matter of personal conviction, but drunkenness is not. It's not. Now, I would commend to you, if you want more treatment of this, to listen to the sermons from the Roman series regarding personal convictions. It's a more expanded treatment of this matter. Okay? Hear me again. Don't be going out here going, he says drunkenness isn't a sin. I said it's a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. It's a damning sin. It's clearly stated in Scripture, and it's without dispute. But that's not all this text is about. And if that's what you get from it, you miss the point. Remember what Paul is doing in this text. He's been establishing the great context and the great contrast between the lifestyle and the morality and the beliefs of the pagan unbelievers in Ephesus. And of the Christians that were dwelling in that same city. And he's continuing with the trend here. Why does Paul say, do not be drunk with wine? Why doesn't he say, don't be drunk with power? Don't be drunk with revenge. Don't be drunk with anger. Don't be drunk with materialism. Or don't be drunk with beer. Why does he say, don't be drunk with wine? Why does he pick wine? Here's why. In Ephesus, the pagan worship and idolatries involved two particular sins. One we've already dealt with, sexual immorality. And the second one was drunkenness. The pagan worshipers in Ephesus, particularly in the cult of Dionysus, thought that they were worshiping, thought that the pathway of inspiration and of communion with the gods was through heavy drinking of wine, frenzied dancing, ritualistic orgies, and sexual immorality and revelry, the very debauchery that Paul is speaking of here. In their drunken, deluded, crazy stupor, the pagans in Ephesus thought that they were communing with the divine. Well, you've seen it. Remember back to your college days, those of you that are old enough to have, you know, gone to college a while back. You remember what it was like? You had friends in the dorm, they would get drunk or smoke a joint, and they thought they understood the mysteries of the universe. Didn't they? And they would start waxing poetically, like they thought they really, they were stupid. They were speaking foolishness. You were sober listening to them going, you're such a doofus. Right? They were speaking foolishness and didn't even know it. What Paul is doing here is he is instructing us in the non-negotiable essential of true worship of the living God. He's instructing us in the non-negotiable essential of the true worship of the living God, of personal worship and of corporate worship, of a life of worship. And the way that you find it is not through these paganized versions of approaching the divine, drunkenness and sexual immorality and orgies and dancing and all that other stupidity, all the worldly ways of approaching God. Instead, he says, the way that you truly worship, the way that you really know God, the way that you really honor God is by being filled with the Spirit of God. That's where real communion comes from. That's where real intimacy with God comes from. And we need to rightly understand what that looks like. Because in our society today, there is all manner of crazy, whacked out foolishness that passes for being filled with the Spirit. Don't believe me? Just turn on TBN for a while. You hear people say, like, the proof of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. The proof of being filled with the Spirit is laughing like a hyena. The proof of being filled with the Spirit is being stuck to the floor. The proof of being filled with the Spirit is running around uncontrolled in the sanctuary. The truth of being filled with the Spirit is just loud, you know, ecstatic laughter. The proof of being filled with the Spirit, fill in the blank. That's not accurate at all. In fact, I love the way that Principal Donald MacLeod addresses this. He's a Scottish preacher, MacLeod. I won't read it in a Scottish accent, though. Just listen to what he says. There is nothing at all destructive in the experience of the Holy Spirit. And Christians should be exceedingly careful lest the language that they use give any impression to the contrary. It is utterly misleading to speak of men and women as God intoxicated or spirit intoxicated, as if the acme or the zenith of spirituality were that men lose their inhibitions, lose their self-consciousness and their self-control, and manifest their liveliness, their being filled, by swooning and chanting and clapping and stamping their feet. Such thinking has lost all connection with Scripture, which expects us to present our bodies to God in reasonable service, to behave with decency and order, and to practice a love which is always aware of other people and their needs. Far from overriding men's capabilities, the filling of the Spirit sharpens our minds, strengthens our self-control, and disciplines our emotions. You understand? Being filled with the Spirit of God does the exact opposite of what drunkenness does. It's not that being drunk with wine is like being drunk with... That's not it. It's the opposite. Do you understand? Paul is saying, don't be like the pagans. Don't be given over to drunkenness and debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean then to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Here it is. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to live with every conscious area of your life yielded to the control of God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to live with every conscious area of your life yielded to the control of God. It's not some mystical, magical, heebie-jeebie kind of thing. That's not what it is. When we speak of somebody who's full of the Holy Spirit, for instance, Scripture speaks of Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Acts 6:5, or Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Or even Jesus, who is described in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 as being full of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, describes someone who habitually lives with every area of his life in submission to God. Not a self-willed man or woman, but a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled man or woman. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's what it means to be in submission to God. Now, how is it then that we're filled with the Holy Spirit? How does that happen? I mean, you know what it takes to get drunk? You just drink. Right? Just keep drinking. That's how you get drunk. But how are we to be filled with the Holy Spirit? There are 8 things you got to do. I'm just kidding. But isn't that what we do? Give me the checklist so I can do it. Just what do I got to do to be filled up? Give me the eight. Listen, there is no checklist. There is no list of things that you need to do. Okay? There is not a formula to recite. There are no techniques to learn. There is no experience to seek. Thank God for that. The way that you live under the control of the Holy Spirit is to turn from the sin that grieves the Spirit of God and to abide in Christ, and you will bear, and you will bear much fruit. Abide in Christ, and Christ's word abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. Don't do the things that grieve the Holy Spirit that Paul has just listed beforehand, and you will walk under the control of God. It's that simple. This isn't some secret thing. This isn't rocket science. You don't have to send 15 bucks in and get the prayer cloth and the book that tells you how to do it on TBN. To be filled with the Spirit, abide in Christ. Let His Word abide in you, and as you do that, you will be in submission to and filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus says it in John 15, you'll bear much fruit. Paul makes a clear connection between abiding in Christ and in His Word and being filled with the Spirit of God. He makes it explicit in a companion passage to this passage in Colossians 3. Look at it. Colossians 3, and starting in verse 16, put your eyes on this. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do you notice something there? Do you notice that the effect there of the Word of Christ dwelling richly in your soul is the exact same result in the book of Ephesians that comes with being filled with the Spirit? Do you see it? Now here's a little axiomatic truth for you. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Got that? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Okay? Everybody got that? It's the same thing that's going on here. To be filled with the Word of Christ and to have it dwell in you richly is equal in result to being filled with the Spirit. And so then it's clear if we look at this that the Word-filled Christian is the Spirit-filled Christian, right? As the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, as the Word of Christ controls all of our ways, as we walk in obedience to the Word, as our minds are renewed by the Word of Christ, the Spirit of God fills us and dominates us and controls us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then if you want to be filled with the Spirit, and you know of anything in your life that is contrary to the Word of Christ, if you're tolerating anything in your private life that is contrary to the Word of Christ, or anything in your public life that is contrary to the Word of Christ, go to His presence, confess your sins, the sins of omission and commission, deal with it before Him, die to your sin, fill your heart and your mind with the Word of Christ, and be filled with the Spirit of God. That's it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, abide in Christ, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul wants us to see, look, this isn't some special add-on, some secret Gnostic thing. This is what ought to be the very reality of your everyday living as a Christian. The spirituality of the Ephesian cults was a false spirituality. A lot of emotionalism. A lot of mysticism, a lot of fleshly indulgence in the name of godliness, a lot of surface appearance and false wisdom, a lot of the same junk that we see in so many professing churches today that are devoid of the Spirit of God. You know why the Spirit of God is absent from the Church of God today, the professing Church of God today? It's because the professing Church of God today as a whole does not allow the Word of Christ to dwell in it richly. The reason we always got to come up with some new hip cool way to incite revival or emotional excitement in churches. The reason that you always got to be pumping people up. You know what I love about you, beloved? I love the fact that when we come to worship, we don't have to stand up here and be like, now come on, everybody stand up and get on your feet. Everybody clap your hands. All right, woo, we're gonna worship Jesus together. Everybody, come on, put your hands together. Start that drop step. All right, here we go. We don't have to do that. You know why? Because the Word of Christ dwells richly in this house. And where the word of Christ dwells richly, the Spirit of God dwells powerfully. Abiding in Christ and in His Word, dwelling in us richly, under the control of the Holy Spirit, produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. That's the evidence that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not ecstatic actions and great swelling words. I mean, it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's Galatians 5, 22 through 23. It's got substance. It's not ethereal and pretend. And the public life and the public worship of people who are filled with the Spirit will be characterized, Paul says, by these things. We'll address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Unlike the drunken pagan worshipers that speak foolishness and stupidity and babble incoherently thinking that they're brilliant, we will address one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, in psalms, songs of God's majesty and greatness and glory. That's the idea. Psalms, songs of God's greatness and glory and power. We will address one another in hymns, songs of Christ's magnificent person and glorious work. We will address one another in spiritual songs, songs of praise and personal testimony to the goodness of God. Here's the point. Paul's point is that Spirit-filled believers will be joyfully addressing one another, not with a stern and sour and dour demeanor. You know, the whole frozen chosen thing. I can't stand that. Be holy. And don't enjoy it. That's the will of God. No, it's not. It's the idea of joyfully addressing and admonishing and instructing one another in the Word of God. Declaring to one another the glorious soul nourishing truths of the Word of God. Focusing and sorry about that. Focusing and pouring our hearts into the Word of God and proclaiming the sovereignty and the redemptive plan of God and the work of the cross and the resurrection and faith and repentance and holiness and all of those glorious things. It's speaking to one another to edify and build up and encourage and exhort and move one another to worship and to adoration and to encourage one another in repentance and submission and stir each other up to good works and prayer. That's what it looks like when a house is filled with the Spirit of God. Second, he says that we'll be singing and making melody to the Lord with all of our hearts rather than the fleshly frenzy and foolish revelry and drunken singing of the pagans. You know, Spirit-filled Christians are filled with sincere and wholehearted and God-centered praise and devotion. You know, the idea is that of worshipful singing that doesn't come from the lips only, but like I said, it's driven from our hearts, from the depth of our soul. It's not singing to stir up emotion, it's driven by God honoring emotion in our hearts. He says, when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we'll be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that everything will be easy. It doesn't mean that everything that happens in our lives will seem at that moment to be good. But the idea is this, is that somebody who is filled with the Spirit of the living God is evidenced by his ongoing thankfulness, expressed in his ongoing gratitude to God the Father. Gratitude to God the Father for the perfect gift of his Son. Gratitude to God the Father for the salvation that he has wrought for us. Gratitude for every good and perfect gift that comes from him. Even suffering is a gift. It recognizes and responds to God with thanksgiving for his gracious involvement in our lives. For his gracious kindness to us. We can never dam up or stop. And last, the evidence of a Spirit-filled group of believers is that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Unlike the pagan cults where it was all about indulging yourself, in contrast to that chaotic free-for-all of the pagans, the Spirit-filled Christian is somebody who submits to one another out of fear of and love for Christ. Submission out of reverence for Christ is the picture, is the mark of being filled with the Spirit of God and having a right reverence for Christ and what he's done. Not being uncontrolled or self-directed, but in proper submission to proper authorities out of reverence to Christ. We're going to see Paul begin to really flesh this out, the remainder of this section of the letter. But the idea is that proper submission is of vital importance. In fact, one writer has written, listen, if the king who saved you did so by submitting to the price of your redemption, and if that price was the death of the cross, if the great king of glory did that, submitting himself to save a nobody like you, how can you refuse to submit to fellow believers? Do you have any idea how insulting and offensive it is to God for you to strut around like a king expecting people to submit to you when Christ submitted himself to Golgotha? Don't tell me that you have an ounce of reverence for Jesus Christ when you act like you're in charge and pretend that your real place is on the throne. The fruit of being filled with the Spirit of God, Paul says, will be evident. There'll be grateful, thankful worship. Mutual edification of the believers as we speak and sing to one another and to God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Mutual submission to one another and to the Word of God. A dedication to do all things in the name of and for the glory of Christ and to the praise of His name. So why does Paul write these words? Well, here's why. Because once again, these are words of examination for us. Once again, these are words written by Paul so that we can look at ourselves and look at our experience and say, am I real or am I counterfeit? Am I pursuing Christ or am I lagging in my pursuit of Christ? They're words that beckon us to examine ourselves before the clear instruction of the Word of God. Paul is serious. Man, you're going to be different if you've experienced the grace of God. You're going to be different than the world. You have been supernaturally and organically changed. You're no longer the person that you once were. So in light of this, examine yourself, beloved. Are you walking wisely? Are you? Are you applying the Word to your life, or are you just hearing it? Are you applying the Word to your life every day? Is it serious? Do you love the Word of God? Do you long to hear the Word of God? Do you long to submit yourself to the Word of God? Are you disciplining yourself? Are you letting go of the things that are childish and foolish and the things that used to inflame your heart that just don't anymore because you're not what you used to be? Are you examining yourself in light of the Word of God? Beloved, are you redeeming the time? Are you grabbing every opportunity to be conformed and to grow in Christ? Are you shining in this world? Are you presenting yourself as a living sacrifice? Are you taking up the cross of Christ? Are you taking hold and laying hold of your place in the eternal plan of the will of God? Is your life characterized by a faithfulness to Christ's lordship? Are you committed to the church of the living God? Are you expanding? Are you purposed about letting your life be for the expansion of His kingdom? And are you rejecting false spirituality and instead being filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Is it evident in your life? Does your life, is it characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? Is it seen in the way that you address your brothers and sisters in Christ with the words of God? Is it seen in the way that you worship, making melody in your heart to the Lord? Is it seen in your thanksgiving and your satisfaction with Christ? Is it seen in your submission? Examine your hearts today, beloved, before the Lord, and just simply repent. If it's not been evident in you and you know yourself to truly be a child of the living God, then repent before God this morning and take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of you. Pursue the Lord. And for those of you that do not know Christ, it is the height of foolishness to hear the words of life and leave them ignored. So if you've not heard the words of life that you need to hear, let me clearly explain them to you. You are a sinner. You have been a sinner from the moment that you were conceived in your mother's womb. You sin. You're a sinner not because you sin and do bad things, and if you could just do good things, you'd be okay. You sin because you're a sinner. You reject God's authority over you. You are guilty of breaking the entirety of God's law as He has put it forth in His Word. God is a holy and a righteous and a glorious God. God made you. God gave you breath, and so God has the right to command how you should live. God has commanded that you should live for his glory, but by your sin and your willful rebellion, which is your very nature, it's not your attitude, it's your nature, you find yourself right now under the wrath of the living God. It may not be evident to you right now. You might be thinking that your life is going kind of okay. It's not great, but it's not bad either. But you, my friend, whether you know it or not, are under the wrath of the living God. And were you to die at this moment, you would have no second chance. You wouldn't get to stand before God and change your mind. You would be cast forever out of God's presence into the eternal hell, which is very real. There is nothing that you can do to rescue yourself. There is nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. There's no work you can do, no mountain you can climb, no penance that you can go through, no religious ritual that you can partake of that will change your status before God. In and of yourself, you are a condemned sinner before God. But God, out of his great love and his boundless mercy, has made the way of deliverance for everyone who would submit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior and believe in the work that he has done on the cross and believe in Christ as the only way of being made right with God. And that work was this. He willingly laid aside his rights to glory. This holy, perfect second person of the Trinity, the Godhead. And he took upon himself human flesh. And he was born to a virgin named Mary. And he grew before man and before God the Father in wisdom and in stature. He fully kept the law of God even from the moment of his birth. Never did he sin. He did what you and I could never, ever do. He completely fulfilled the law of God. And when his perfect fulfillment of the law on this earth was completed, he willingly surrendered himself to be crucified on a cross, to be counted this sinless God-man with sinners, to be counted a rebel and a blasphemer. He was counted a sinner in the place of sinners. He took upon himself the sin of everyone who would believe in him, past and present and future. And he paid for every last bit of that sin. As God the Father, the holy God of the universe, judged that sin upon his head and poured out his wrath in fullness upon his son. And he died, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead the third day, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, exalted over all of creation until all of his enemies become his footstool. He stood and he died in the place of sinners. And the gospel is this: if you will repent of your sin and you will trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross in your place for your salvation, you may be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. It is the only way of life for you. You have heard the words of life now, if you're not a Christian. And the height of foolishness and blindness is to hear the words of life and treat them as if they are weightless. Consider the words that you've heard this morning. Consider the words of Paul, inspired by the Spirit of the living God. Examine yourself in light of those words and respond to God as you need to this day. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. You consider these words. In a moment I'll pray, and then we'll stand and we'll sing. Father God in heaven, we humble ourselves before you today and we confess that as your church, Lord God, you have given to us great wisdom. You have given to us the wisdom of the ages in Christ Jesus. And though the cross might seem like folly and foolishness to those who are perishing, to we who are being saved, it is the power of God, and Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so I pray, Lord God, that you will find us to be a church, a faithful church that walks wisely, that walks in a manner, Father God, that reflects that we have been enlightened, that we know the truth of life, and the truth of life is found alone in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be a people that would make the most use of our time, that we would redeem our time. Redeem it, Lord God, for the sake of your glory, and that we would be a people as well, Father God, that would understand your will and our part in your great redemptive plan. Lord, I pray as well that we would not be satisfied with substitutes, that we would not be satisfied, Father God, with Father, with just, you know, with false appearances and false declarations of spirituality. Father God, we would long to be a people who are filled with your Spirit. Lord, a people who are thoroughly and completely under the control of your divine and glorious will. That we would be a people, Father God, in which the Word of God would dwell richly. A people in whom, Father God, you would be glorified and magnified as we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we make melody in our hearts to you, Father God, as we are thankful in all things in your Son, Jesus Christ, and as we submit rightfully to those in whom you have placed authority. We love you. We long for you to be glorified in this house. Long for you to be glorified in this church. God, to you be all praise and all glory, all power and all dominion, now and forever, in the name of Christ. Amen.